We have studied so far the early Christian churches devoted to God's word, fellowship, worship, and prayers. They also were in awe as they saw the wonders and signs done by the apostles. The proclaimed messages of Christ were confirmed by the signs and wonders performed through the hands of the apostles. Believers got together and even shared their possessions and goods with the ones in need. They were in one mind and came to the temple every day for prayers and for teaching and preaching Christ to the people who were gathered in the temple, by which we know that they did not separate themselves from the temple attendance immediately after the Pentecost event, but this separation took place gradually and very naturally as persecution rose up against Christianity or Christians. Today, I'm going to continue with a few more characteristics of the early Jerusalem church, and it will be the last message of the series of messages I have prepared based on Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47. There are lots of thoughts behind the messages I have delivered. It is because a church must be continued. We may be here and go away because of the natural path of life, but a ministry of God's word must be continued through this church ministry. That's why building up a church is extremely important. We are not to be concerned about just one particular individual, myself, you know, ourselves alone, but we need to build a church, believers' community, so that ministry will be continued. Maybe some of the points I have made encouraged you, or some of the points I have made you pricked your conscience and troubled your minds. And just in case if there was any troublesome in your heart because of the message, I'm glad for that. It is because that's all I have intended to do by the grace of God, because we need to be stirred up. If there are weaknesses, we need to be strengthened on those matters so that we can build a church of Christ, not church of so-and-so. This is not my church, this is the church of Christ. And I hope that we will continue to be concerned about all these lessons we have been able to learn so far. So first thing we can think about is this. They continued the breaking of bread from house to house. Verse 46, Acts chapter 2 says, "And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." We are going to consider a few words in the middle of the verse, breaking bread from house to house first. There are three lessons we could consider from this practice. They continue to be gathered together, house to house. First of all, it is a repeated theme that they continued daily something as a church or believers of Christ, as a body of the believers. It is not a new lesson, but a reminder for us to strengthen our resolve and will to persevere in what we are doing in our spiritual journey. In order to have a successful spiritual journey completed, there are things that we need to work hard. They are not going to happen naturally. Just like, you know, Pilgrim's Progress, Christian had to struggle and along the way a lot. Likewise, we need to persevere. And only Christian churches persevered in Bible study, fellowship, worship, and prayer, and also sharing their possessions and goods with others. They persevered in going to the temple daily. Likewise, they continued in the things we are going to study today. It tells us about a commendable trait they had, which was their consistency, faithfulness, and endurance on what they were doing. In other words, they did certain things for a while and stopped. That was not their practice. They were consistent, faithful, endurant for a while, and then they disappeared? No, that was not the case. But over the years, I have seen people with great potentials who were consistent, faithful, and endurant for a while, and then they are there anymore. They become inconsistent, unfaithful, and even apathetic. In a word, their spiritual life is also temperamental. They were fervent with the study of God's word, the promotion of Christian fellowship, and passion for worship and eagerness in prayer only for a while. They have characteristics of some of the four soils Jesus said about in the Gospels. They rejoice in the truth of God for a while and then they are plunged into backsliding. The early Christians were consistent. As Dr. Bob Sr. used to say, the greatest ability is dependability. It's not intelligence, it's not great skills or wonderful achievements, but dependability. Dependability comes from our character, which is changed, molded, and built by the grace of God and by sanctification, only by the grace of God. Through enduring grace, the early Christians' consistency, faithfulness, endurance were the characteristics of their spiritual maturity and godliness. Have we heard of any godly man or godly woman who is at the same time unfaithful and inconsistent? Have we seen any holy one who is an unfaithful Christian at the same time? That is not a possible makeup. The early Christians served and worshiped the Lord continually, consistently, day after day and day by day. They endured all the obstacles and trials to be faithful and consistent. A growing and mature Christian life is like running a marathon, not like 100 meters sprint. It is because Christian life is a pilgrim journey, which we could find from the illustrations shown in the well-known book, Pilgrim's Progress. And I just finished the section that the name Faithful was martyred in the city of Vanity, after he was passing Vanity Fair. And there are many obstacles, discouragements. Who told you ever that if you serve the Lord, you will be able to enjoy life all the time? You will be joyous, you will be happy, and excitement will be filling your life all the time. Who said that? Christian life does have a lot of obstacles, discouragements, temptations, trials, and uncertainties, or even distractions. But a Christian walked through all the way, get to the celestial city. The first century Christians, especially Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, had to suffer lots of harassments, threats, and social isolations and bullies, persecutions, and all kinds of social disadvantages. But they were consistent, faithful, and endurant. And only those individuals can build Christian churches. Some of you may want to ask a question. Then why? My desire is to be faithful, consistent, and endurant. And why then do I fail to be consistent believer? We rejoice in the Lord for a while and serve Him with our very best for a while, and then we slip away from spiritual things as if they are just mundane things. What happened to us? That is not our desire. Our desire is to be passionate and zealous Christians. But along the way, I do not find myself in that spiritual state, condition. What happened to me? Why have I failed? Well, it is a huge topic that we should study separately, I think. But if I give you a short and quick answer, I will say that it is because we have failed to grow in the Lord and to grow in fellowship with Him. We have failed to grow in the Lord. We have not understood properly or neglected what Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. Let me read it for you. Verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destructions. Verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. It's interesting. The last part of verse 17 said, fall from your own steadfastness. So there is a possibility that Christians may fall into that trap because of certain errors of the wicked. In verse 18, he is exhorting us to grow, not in order not to fall into that wrong trap. I'm not going into the full context of this passage, but talk about it just briefly. In verse 16, Peter talks about Paul's writings and treats them as scriptures. He talks about our careful study of the scriptures. In verse 17, he exhorts us not to be led by the wicked ones in order not to fall away from our own steadfastness. Steadfastness means stability or secure position. So there is a possibility that some of the Christians, long-time Christians in Christian churches, may experience instability of their spiritual life. They are very insecure in their spiritual journey. Then he exhorts us to grow. Grow is the answer. I wonder if all of us do recognize that we can grow. We can, C-A-N, grow, and we should grow in grace and the knowledge of the Savior. If we do not know whether we have grown in His grace or not, except some exceptions, it is highly possible that we have not grown, but fallen away from where we were. Have we grown in His grace? So that's why Jesus said a couple of times in the Gospels that the first shall become the last. What happened to him? He was the first, but he shall be the last. But the last shall become the first. Have we grown in His grace? If not, probably we have lost our consistency, faithfulness, and endurance in our pilgrim journey. Only remedy for such is to repent of our wrongs. That's what the Lord says to the Ephesian church. She had many good characteristics, and she did a lot of good things, but she suffered one fatal wrong, the loss of her first love for the Lord. She was still doing lots of good things, but she was in a bad shape. See if you are consistent, faithful, and endurant in your pilgrim journey. Though we have problems, but do not recognize them, maybe we are like the church of Laodicea, which was wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, but do not know. If I add one more lesson here, our spiritual growth does not come by naturally, accidentally. It doesn't happen that way. Actually, naturally and accidentally happens is not growth, but falling away, falling away. We must understand that God uses means to fulfill His purposes. When Peter exhorts us to grow, it is a command. By using God's appointed means, we are expected to grow. By using God's appointed means, some of these means are mentioned in the text we have been studying. They are the scriptures, so apostles' doctrines, apostles' teachings, Christian fellowship, worship, prayer, and sharing, all of them must be well used, not just one of them. If we have not been diligent in using these means, a higher probability is laid on our declining side, not on growing side. Or we may say that we are unbalanced Christians. Thus, we show a strength in one and weaknesses in all others. However, even this statement is not accurate. Let me suppose that we are strong in the apostles' doctrines, but weak in Christian fellowship, prayer, and sharing. We are just head knowledge Christians without the warmth of our hearts, love of our brethren, bearing burdens with heavy-hearted brethren, and sharing what we have with the needy brethren. It is not a healthy condition. If we have not been consistent and faithful, we must not have grown in the Lord. That is as simple as it is. We have not grown. Secondly, only Christians, they broke bread daily. The expression breaking bread has been understood in two ways. Some commentators say that it refers to a general meal. In such a case, this expression could be understood together with the following expression in the same verse. So, and they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. So breaking bread must be connected together with this particular expression, and it must mean a general meal. Therefore, breaking bread is not different from eating food together. Or, some commentators say that it refers to the Lord's Supper. Thus, on a daily basis, they met and celebrated the Lord's Supper, followed by a common meal. Having read both sides of arguments, I began to think that there may not be any reason to separate one from the other. It is because the Lord's Supper was a part of a regular Passover meal. It was not a separate table from the regular meal table. Therefore, it is not wrong to think that they ate together and at the same time celebrated the Lord's Supper together during their common meal. They broke bread daily from house to house. I pay attention to the phrase, house to house. Some commentators say that this phrase means at homes. Probably that is correct, a literal meaning. This phrase offers us two thoughts about the early church. One thought is this: early Christians' sharing of their goods does not refer to the lifestyle of communism. House to house indicates that individuals did have their ownership for their homes, and ownership belonged to individuals. Their houses were not the church property. Second thought is that they offered their homes to be house churches. If we think about 3,000 converts and at least 120 people in the upper room in Acts chapter 1, we can imagine that the first Jerusalem church had 3,150 worshipers or members. And where can they find a place to worship together? So there must be no place for all of them to be together for Christian worship at the same time. Therefore, they must have opened their homes, different homes, and taken turns to host the worshipers to be gathered. And it was the beginning of house churches. It teaches us that churches are not buildings but people. Wherever houses, wherever people were gathered to worship God, that was a church. So whichever house was, if there was a gathering of the believers, it became a church. Believers voluntarily opened their homes for Christian ministries. They worshiped God together and praised Him, celebrated the Lord's Supper, and prayed together. And I would say that the house churches are scattered churches. During the time of persecutions, house churches were necessary. Believers could be scattered and gathered at different locations. We tried it once for our Christmas gatherings last year. Some families opened their homes and small numbers of people were gathered at those places. When we cannot be together as a big group, due to pandemics or for any other reasons, we may consider making our church scattered churches for this year's even Christmas time. And so we may have different house churches. We may try again to have scattered churches for this year's Christmas fellowship after worship service if we will not be out of the pandemics till then. If then, I hope that as early Christians did, many of you will open your homes for house churches. I'm sure that believers' houses in Jerusalem were much smaller and tinier than your homes today. And I hope that you open your homes for house churches. These opportunities will be privileges for you to turn your homes to be churches of Christ. And it is a beautiful way to sanctify your homes. What I guess is that your houses are probably, big enough to have 10 people or 15 people, so that you can have small house churches at homes. Secondly, early Christians continued the agape feast together. Again, verse 46. Would you like to read Acts chapter 2, verse 46 together? And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Amen. They ate their meat or food with gladness and singleness of heart together. The word for they ate literally means they were made partakers, or they took food, some food. So they ate together. If we dissect the word a bit more, this is a compound word, which is a combination of a preposition meaning together, in the midst of, or amid, which denotes association or union, and another word meaning to take. What is emphasized here is their united heart and the spirit of togetherness. The earliest description of the Christian worship is given us by a heathen, a young Pliny, a lawyer, author, and magistrate of ancient Rome, AD 109-109, in his well-known letter to Trajan, the Roman emperor, which embodies the result of his judicial investigations about Christians in the city of Bithynia in Turkey. According to this man, the Christians were assembled on an appointed day, Sunday, at sunrise, sang responsibly a song to Christ as to God, and then pledged themselves by an oath not to do any evil work, to commit no theft, robbery, nor adultery, not to break their word, nor sacrifice property entrusted to them. Afterwards, at evening, they assembled again to eat ordinary and innocent food, and they ate together. So when it says innocent food, there is a particular Greek word used, which is agape. So this is an agape feast. And that's why sometimes in commentaries, you can find the term love feast. That is referring to this feast. Believers share the food. So it seems that good eating habits for us today must be inherited from our forefathers of faith, from Jerusalem. These meals were known as love feasts, and apparently they were held in the evening at the convenient time of the evening meal and were intended to satisfy hunger. The food was brought by the various members according to their abilities and was shared with those who had little or nothing to bring. They were held in the home where the local believers assembled. It is no wonder that the Bible teaches us about Christian hospitality. During all the years of church history, these congregational meals, shared meals, were apparently concluded with the observance of the Lord's Supper. However, some people abused this form of fellowship by their pride or self-centered manners. Though intended to foster mutual love and sharing among believers, the situation at Corinth makes clear that these feasts offered ready opportunity for conduct that destroyed rather than fostered the sense of Christian brotherhood. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 20 to 22. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20 says, "When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Verse 21, "For in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, for one is hungry and another is a drunken. What have ye not house to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." The descriptions we find from this passage do indicate that the Lord's Supper and regular meals were combined together. So they were able to satisfy their hunger. His own supper, from these verses, hungry, drunken, house to eat and to drink, or shame them that have not, are all indicators that this passage talks about regular meals, love feast. A meal was served, and the Lord's Supper was also administered. but some misunderstood the practice and misconducted and abused the occasion. It is possible to say that these abuses caused these fellowship meals eventually to be separated from the observance of the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper is a very sacred observance, and some of the people misconducted and abused the time to eat, and so as a result, gradually Lord's Supper was separated from the regular meal, love feast. It is clear that the agape, in sharing food together, was meant to symbolize the kind of love which the Lord had for his followers and which his followers were to have for each other. The Corinthians, however, demonstrated the opposite attitude in their love feasts. No regard was shown for others who were there, especially those who had less. Each one was concerned with eating what they had brought for himself, or at least getting enough for himself. So they were just busy to collect the food and to satisfy their hunger without considering other people. As a result, divisions existed among them, in Christians in Corinth, and these had to be addressed by Paul in 1 Corinthians. A time to enjoy fellowship and to bond themselves in the love of Christ became a time of contention, discontentment, and disunity. And the name agape, or love feast, as an expression denoting the brotherly common meals for the early church. And this word is found in the New Testament only in two places. First one is Jude chapter 1. Jude has only one chapter, verse 12. And 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. The breaking of bread practiced by the primitive community in Jerusalem, according to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and 46, must certainly be interpreted in the line of Pauline usage, as referring to the ceremonial act of the Lord's Supper. But the added clause in verse 46, they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, implies that a social meal was connected in some way with this ceremonial act. Therefore, our fellowship meal after the service was pretty much Christian practice since early Christian churches. Acts chapter 20, verse 11 says, "And when he therefore was come up again," we're talking about Paul, "and had broken bread." So he broke bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day. So he departed. Here, Luke is giving personal testimony as to the manner in which the Lord's Supper was observed by Paul in the church of his own founding. And we find the breaking of bread associated with and yet distinguished from the eating of regular food in a manner which makes it natural to conclude that even at the city of Troas, in the city of Troas, as in Jerusalem and Corinth, Christians, when they met together on the first day of the week, were accustomed to partake of a common meal. The fact that the name agape, or love feast, or feast of charity, used in Jude 1:12, is found only in the second century and often afterward as a technical expression for the religious common meals of the church, puts the meaning of Jude's reference beyond doubt. However, we do not deny that such a beautiful practice of sharing common meals has been abused by wrong attitudes of certain individuals. 2 Peter chapter 2, 12 to 13. Let me point one particular word from here for your attention. 2 Peter 2, 12 to 13. Verse 12 says, "But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they They count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceiving while they feast with you. The word feast. Probably this one literally means eating together or taking together. The feast. Jude 1:12 says, these are spots in your feasts of charity. It gives us more fuller expression. Feasts of charity or feast of love. We know that in King James Bible, charity means love. And so, feast of charity, feast of love, or love feast. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. So there were people who insisted in partaking of the love feast, not to express mutual love and concern, but to gratify their own appetites. It will give us lessons about our conduct and attitude when we have our own love feasts, communal meals. It is for edification, it is for fellowship, and it is for encouragement for each other. There are these wrong people, the self-indulgence revealed their true character. Christian food sharing is to strengthen their fellowship and to encourage one another, not just for fun and pleasure. And that is the way that we want to have a meal gathering with the Sunday school teachers and helpers at the end of HBC. And I hope that you'll pray about it and be a part of it. Take this opportunity as a privilege. In the Gospels, we find Jesus sitting at the table with others for teaching and fellowship. How often his discourses were made while he was taking a meal together with other people. Aside from passages in the Gospels in which Christ instituted a communion service on the night of the Last Supper, perhaps the key passage regarding the communion service is in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 34. In this passage, reference is made both to the love feast, so as referred to as the agape, and to the bread and the cup, also referred to as the Lord's Supper. While most Christians believe that the Lord's Supper is to be observed by the church today, most do not practice the love feast. Various reasons for this are given, but the most common one is that although the early church practiced the love feast, there is no command or even suggestion in the New Testament for it to be continued. Therefore, why do we need to have a communal meal together with fellow believers? And also, as we have seen before, there were abuses of meal fellowship which failed to edify the body of believers. So when they were coming to eat the communal meal, it became an occasion of contention because of different conducts and behaviors amongst the believers. However, Christian fellowship over meals has been a common practice amongst the believers over the millennia. We recognize that sharing food requires labor of love and great effort, and that modern men are very much individualistic, and some do not want to be mingled with other people, and some do not want to make that labor of love for edification, for Christian fellowship. And in such people's minds, worship service is all they care about. So as long as they come to church and have worship service, that's the end of everything. Common meal for church fellowship requires everybody's cooperative labor of love, concern for others, and servant's heart. I know that many ladies brought, in fact, a huge, humongous amount of food for communal meals. And their idea was not obviously for them to consume all of them. They were concerned about, for example, overseas students who are far away from their homes and they have not tasted home, you know, family meals. And so these mommies, these aunties were provided a huge amount of food, not for themselves, but for those individuals who may miss their home food. And it is out of charity, and by serving, they are being edified. And others who may partake of the food, by being served, they are edified. And I hope that when they go to somewhere else, finally they are eventually settling down in other places as their home churches, they will repeat the same thing. Servant's heart. We should never forget the benefits of serving other people. From the inception of the Brethren Church in the early 18th century by Alexander Mack and a small band of believers, Brethren churches have practiced a communion service that consists of three parts based on John chapter 13. The washing of the saints' feet and the love feast and the bread and the cup. So washing each other's feet and a general meal, and at the end of it there is the Lord's Supper. Because these three observances are practiced in conjunction with one another, the service is referred to as a threefold communion service. This service has become one of the distinctives of Brethren churches for a while. In harmony with the traditional practice of the Brethren, the only communion service observed today by the Fellowship of Grace Brethren churches is threefold. No one part is regarded as more important than the rest, nor practiced separately from them. They argue that it is not just the Brethren distinctive, but the form of communion that the Lord intended his followers to practice as act forth in the New Testament. Though we do not follow their thoughts and agree with them, but respect their practices, let us not forget that having a communal meal does have a merit and helps us get together. While we are sitting together to eat, we can talk. Instead of saying just say, hello, how are you? Fine, thank you. Just passing by each other. We can actually have time for fellowship while we are eating together, sharing food or preparing food for others. Teach us to be hospitable and to have a servant's heart. It's a real blessing. And some of our ladies in our midst have been tremendously wonderful examples for, I think, all of us. And then they continued to find favors from people. They had favors with all the people. Verse 47. Let's read verse 47 together, shall we? Praising God and having favor with all the people. Amen. I cannot but notice perfectly balanced Christians between their vertical relationship with God and their horizontal relationship with a fellow mankind. On the one hand, they praised God, and on the other hand, they found favor from all the people. They had favor with all the people. It is an interesting testimony, as well as achievements in the hostile environment. The Jews were not friendly with the Christians. They were the ones who condemned Jesus as a blasphemer of God, and Christians were the followers of Jesus. Despite huge differences between these two groups of people, the believers of Jesus received favor with people in general, in public. In the cheerless waste of religious corruption and prejudices, the small and despised band of Christians was an oasis fresh with life and hope. It was the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Poor in this world's goods, it bore the imperishable treasures of the kingdom of heaven. Meek and lowly in heart, it was destined, according to the promise of the Lord, without a stroke of the sword, to inherit the earth. We must begin with an assumption that such a favor from people was not because of the believers' theological agreements with them. It was not because of their theological and biblical positions they had. The unbelieving world was cruel to the Christians. The religious differences regarding Jesus Christ caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to antagonize the Christians. Therefore, we cannot assume that people's favor to the Christians was because of their faith in Christ Jesus. The reason behind their favor must be something else. Then what was it? People scrutinized everything that the Christians said and did and concluded that they were worthy of their favor. The moral effect of Christianity was in the heart and life of its professors, and outsiders were able to see it. If the world was not favorable to them because of their faith, then only reason we can find for their favor is Christians' conduct or manner of life. They were just different. The Christian religion has not only taught the purest and sublimest code of morals ever known among men, but actually exhibited it in the life, sufferings, and death of its founder and true believers. Persecutors and enemies of the gospel rejected and also disagreed with the gospel of Jesus, but they could not deny the good deeds and behaviors of the believers. Justin Martyr said, in quote, "They think, unbelievers, ungodly world, they think us senseless because we worship this Christ, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate as God next to the Father. But they would not say so if they knew the mystery of the cross. By its fruits they may know it. We, who once lived in debauchery, now study chastity. We, who dealt in sorceries, have consecrated ourselves to the good, the increate God," in other words, uncreated, not created God. "We, who love the money and possession above all things else, now devote our property freely to the general good and give to every needy one. We, who fought and killed each other, now pray for our enemies. Those who persecute us in hatred, we kindly try to appease in the hope that they may share the same blessings which we enjoy." And that is the testimony of one of those church fathers in the second century toward the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11 show us of the characteristics of the believers of their past life before they were converted. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." In other words, Paul is showing the difference of the believers by talking about their lifestyles, the manners of life before and after their conversion. So different. Christians showed their transformations in their life after they believed and followed Jesus. Christians' conduct and manners of life were demonstrations of the depth and breadth of all those blessed experiences of forgiveness, peace, gratitude, and trust in God, love for God and the love for man, humanity and humility, meekness and patience. They showed the unfeigned piety, the brotherly love, the love for enemies, the purity and chastity, the faithfulness and integrity, the patience and gentleness of the confessors of the name of Jesus. Tertullian could boast that he knew. Tertullian is, again, the church father from second half of the second century till early part of third century. Tertullian could boast that he knew no Christians who suffered by the hand of the executioner except for their religion. So morally, ethically, they were clean and pure. And Minutius Felix tells the heathens, in quote, You prohibit adultery by law and practice it in secret. You push wickedness only in the overt act. We look upon it as criminal even in thought. You dread the inspection of others. We stand in awe of nothing but our own consciences as becomes Christians. And finally, your prisons are overflowing with criminals, but they are all hidden. Not a Christian is there unless he be an apostate. So it tells us of the testimony of the believers in early Christian churches. Julian the Apostate traced the rapid spread and power of Christianity to three causes. Number one, benevolence. Number two, care of the dead. Number three, honesty. After the persecution under Marcus Aurelius, the Christians in southern Gaul were much distressed because the enraged heathens would not deliver them the corpses of their brethren for burial. Sometimes the vessels of the church were sold for the purpose so that they could receive the dead bodies of their brethren for proper burial. During the ravages of war, famine, and pestilence, they considered it their duty to bury the heathen as well as their fellow Christians. So their kindness was not just for believers, but also for the pagans. When a pestilence depopulated the cities in the region of tyrannical persecutor Maximinus, in quote, the Christians were the only ones in the midst of such distressing circumstances that exhibited sympathy and humanity in their conduct. They continued the whole day, some in the care and burial of the dead, for numberless were they for whom there was none to care. Others collected a multitude of those wasting by the famine throughout the city and distributed bread among all. So that the fact was cried abroad, and men glorified the God of the Christians, constrained as they were by the fact, to acknowledge that these were the only really pious and the only real worshippers of God. End of quote. So that is again the testimony of early Christians, of their morality and their ethics. Lactantius says, in quote, the last and greatest office of piety is the bearing of strangers and the poor, which subject these teachers of virtue and justice have not touched upon at all, as they measure all their duties by utility. We will not suffer the image and workmanship of God to lie exposed as a prey to beasts and birds, but we will restore it to the earth from which it had its origin. And although it be in the case of an unknown man, we will fulfill the office of relatives, into whose place, since they are wanting, let kindness succeed. And wherever there shall be need of men, there we will think that our duty is required. End of quote. That was the manner of life of Christians in early Christian churches. The faithfulness and the loyalty of Christians to their Lord gained respect from people. It may sound strange to some of you. Jews hated the Christians, and Judaism was not a friend of Christianity. Now, how come the faithfulness and loyalty of Christians to their Lord gained respect from people? I say, well, it is true that people do respect people with different religions when they show sincerity, purity, and consistency through their life and religious practices. In other words, what they claim to believe and what they practice, when they are identified, people do show their respect. And quite often, Christians have failed to gain that respect because what they have believed and proclaimed is beautiful, and what they have shown, the manners of life, have not been exemplary. And that's why not only we are despised, but our religion is despised. And our Savior is not duly respected by the people in the world. The humble and painful condition of the church under civil oppression in early centuries, in fact, made hypocrisy rarer than in times of peace and favored the development of the heroic virtues. The Christians delighted to regard themselves as soldiers of Christ, enlisted under the victorious standard of the cross against the sin, the world, and the devil. Minutius Felix said once again, in quote, "How fair a spectacle in the sight of God is a Christian entering the lists with affliction and with noble firmness combating menaces and tortures, or with a disdainful smile marching to death through the clamors of the people and the insults of the executioners. When he bravely maintains his liberty against the kings and princes and submits to God, whose servant he is, when like a conqueror he triumphs over the judge that condemns him, for he certainly is victorious who obtains what he fights for. He fights under the eye of God and is crowned with the length of days. Surely nothing but the strongest reasons could persuade the people to suffer at this rate, and nothing else but almighty power could support them under their sufferings." End of quote. Believers, they were gathered together from house to house. So they made house churches. And they ate together, and they praised God, and they gained respect and favor from people. Then verse 47b says, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Amen. The church growth in Jerusalem, in the city of Jerusalem, was not by any church program or any particular activities or propaganda, but by the one-minded fellowship within her community and their righteous conduct and moral life and lifestyle in this world. And I hope that we will be able to build such churches. Knowing what sort of churches we should have, we should be able to build is one thing, and building up such a church is another. It requires hard work. Everybody's contribution and everybody's individuals, everyone as an individual, growth is required so that we as a church will continue to grow till Jesus comes again. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we have been studying from the given passage about Christian churches through 12 weeks. Lord, we have gained knowledge and we have found some insights, and we do have some understanding of all the Christian churches. And now it is our turn, dear God. And it is our duty and responsibility to build such a church so that your name will be honored and your message will be continually proclaimed, so that more souls will be saved and converted to you, and we will be able to continue to worship, and our children and their children will be able to worship in this place, dear Lord. Help us not to be selfish believers, just to enjoy ourselves today without building a church for next generation. Lord, help us to work hard. Give ourselves for the church where our children will worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.